So last week we began our 24 points in Romans 12. And we started it with sort of an airplane checklist, if you recall. It's kind of like, you know, flaps, check. Landing gear, check. Fuel, check. All the things you're supposed to check before you fly. And if you don't do your pre-check on a flight, it could be, well, Alaska Airlines. Anyway, no, I'm just kidding. No, it could be a problem. But hopefully, as Christians, we go through this checklist. This is sort of a checklist for the church. Not just corporately, but also for you and me personally, individually. It's a good checklist. And I don't know about you, but last week we saw here in Romans 12, the first 12 of 24, and it's a pretty steep description of things we're supposed to do. Let's just do a quick review. In verse 9, we saw that love was to be without dissimulation or hypocrisy or fakeness. Real love is what we talked about. Loving needs to be our main part of the church of Jesus Christ. One thing that, you know, the world says, you guys aren't loving, you're hateful. And the reason they say that is because when we disagree with them on something, they think that's hate. But 1 Corinthians 13, which some would say helps us define love, especially in a godly sort of love, love rejoices in the truth. It doesn't rejoice in lies or evil. And so people that often say, you aren't loving, you have to check yourself. Am I not being loving or am I being truthful? Because truth is often mistaken for hate and really misdiagnosed as hate, to say the least. That's this idea of just having true, not hypocritical sort of love. Number two in verse 9, abhor or hate that which is evil, which goes along with that, the love thing that we just talked about. Number three, cleave to that which is good. Number four, preferring one another. That is to esteem others better than yourself. Put others ahead of yourself. Number five, not slothful in business. And we talked about how as Christians, we should be setting the pace of doing good work and being a good testimony by the quality of work that we do for our employer or if we're an owner of a business to make sure that we're really reflecting the Lord well. Number six, fervent in spirit. Not fervent in business. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. That's verse 11. And then number seven, serving the Lord. Verse 11 there, as opposed to serving others or serving yourself. Even a well-meaning person in ministry could be serving themselves or even serving others. But we really need to be making it about serving the Lord himself. And then number eight, rejoicing in hope. So I guess we just went through 1 through 8 and we've got our work cut out for us because we're going to finish all these to 24 and, Lord willing, get through chapter 13. So here we go. Strap on your safety belts. Let's roll. So back to our checklist, number 9 on our list. Now, before I do this, number 9, let's read through this again just to see the continuity. Let's start in verse 9 where we start really kind of begun last week. It says, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. That's where we ended last time because remember, you were going to hope that I'd finish the chapter, but we weren't able to rejoice in that hope. But then after that, verse 12, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So as we pick up where we left off last week in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, we finished last week, but then patient in tribulation. Patience is a hard one. Patience is hard just in general, but have you ever noticed it's even more difficult to be patient when things are bad, when things are not going well? Man, you just want things to be fixed. Some of you are fixers, and have you ever noticed if you're a fixer, you want to fix everything, but you often mess things up more than actually fix things. If you're one of those people, I kind of feel you, because I'm that same way. I want to fix things. I want to jump in there and fix things, but sometimes you or the person you're trying to help needs to be, rather than having things fixed, they need to be patient, even in the midst of tribulation and trouble. Some of us are kind of wired, let's get them out of trouble. But the Lord has them there for a reason, and sometimes the Lord will allow them to stay there. And it's important to learn what the Lord wants you to learn and go through what he wants you to go through. Hudson Taylor, that great missionary from a few generations ago, would tell those who wanted to be on missionaries to China that there are three indispensable requirements to be a missionary in China. Three things. Number one, patience. Number two, patience. And number three, patience. And man, I think he's making his point, because being a missionary in China, especially during that time, but really during any time now, that'd be a difficult task. That's an uphill battle. But sometimes the hardships that we go through are for the Lord preparing us or training us or, you know, making us wait because he's got something different in store. We've had to learn patience, like I mentioned last week, with the building project. We've been wanting to finish this building and build the other half for years. And, you know, all kinds of challenges and trials and troubles. But at the same time, we realize the Lord has been working patience within us. And also that patience is getting us to realize, wow, it's a good thing we didn't build what we were planning on building, because it would have been the wrong thing. It wouldn't have been good enough for what the Lord had in mind. So patience is to shape you, to build you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said back in 1870-something, he said, "You have heard of the patience of Job. Did he learn it among his flocks or with his camels or his children when they were feasting? Nay, verily, he learned patience when he sat among the ashes and scraped himself with broken pots, and his heart was heavy because of the death of his children. Patience is a pearl which is only found in the deep seas of affliction, and only grace can find it there. Bring it to the surface and adorn the neck of faith. Adorn the neck of faith therewith." I love his flowery language, the way he puts this stuff. But patience is the pearl which is found in the deep seas of affliction. Boy, I've found that to be true. And many of you have seen that to be true as well. It's just when you're in the middle of the trouble and the trials, that's when you're like, man, I need help now. Come on, let's go. And that's where you have to learn patience. John 16:33, Jesus said, "I have said these things unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You can almost hear patience in this, even though he doesn't use the word patience. Even though you're going through tribulation, and this is a promise of Jesus. Jesus said, you will go through tribulation in this world. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Later we'll read, you know, in the epistles, don't think it's strange when you face these fiery trials, which are to try you. But all that to say, man, the Lord wants to give us patience, and that's something we should be working. This patience in affliction. Sometimes I think we think that affliction is the Lord punishing us or his anger in the lives of his children. But I'm learning the older I get, affliction, the difficulties, I think that's because of God's grace. God is being gracious to me when I go through affliction. Without affliction, we would not know his peace. We look for a peace, but the peace the world gives is not good. Jesus said, "Peace give I to you, not as the world gives." It's without affliction, we wouldn't know Christ's peace. Without want, we wouldn't know satisfaction, true satisfaction. Without want, we wouldn't know that he is Jehovah Jireh, the God that provides for us. Without need, we would not recognize his provision. Without testing, our faith would not grow. Testing often leads to growth in our faith. We just need to hang on, be patient. Jesus talked about this in John 15, abide in me. The word abide just means hang in there. Abide in me and I in you. You know, it's what an interesting image there as a branch just hangs on to the vine and then fruit comes just hanging on, being patient. We need to only be patient, believing that he'll, you know, manifest himself in his presence, in his provision, in his blessing, in all the things that we're doing. And if you're one who's called, one who loves God, it's all gonna work together for good. And so we need to be patient for that good. So there it is. So we have patient in tribulation. Now that brings us to number 10 on our checklist. It says here in verse 12, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. I'm calling this to be constant in prayer, as your ESV translation puts it, to be constant in prayer. Did you know that the King James continuing instant, those two words are one Greek word. Remember how we were talking about sometimes it takes more English words to come up with one Greek word because Greek language is more specific? Well, there's an interesting word, poskatareo, which means to stay nearby, to persist at, to remain with, to persevere and be diligent. So the idea is in prayer, we're to keep it nearby. Don't let prayer be far away from you, but keep it nearby, to persist at prayer, to remain with, to keep going. There's an idea in the Bible of percolating prayer, like when coffee percolates or what have you. You know where we hear that is 1 Thessalonians 5, 17-18. You know where it says, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is what we're supposed to do, pray without ceasing. And praying without ceasing, the same Greek word there is used to talk about a nagging cough. Have you ever had a cough that just won't go away and just all day just kind of cough? That's the idea. You're just praying, just kind of throughout the day. What an important thing. Pray without ceasing and to keep the conversation with the Lord going. How's your prayer life? The Bible tells us to pray over and over again, but it's one of the things that I think often we neglect more than any of the spiritual disciplines. It seems like prayer is one of the big ones. Speaking of ones we neglect, let's look at the next one. It's in verse 13. It says here in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints. Distributing to the necessity of saints. What's that all about? The needs of others, especially those of the household of faith. We should care for other Christian people. Question, how are you doing about that? Are you helping the other Christians in the world? Are you personally doing that? As a church, that's something our governing elder board constantly asks the question, are we reaching out and helping people as much as we can? Is there more that we should do? And it's something we ask all the time. And it's something that we wanna be good at. If we're good at one thing, that's one thing we wanna be really good at, is distributing. That means the word distributing is giving of the resources of the church to those who are in need, especially within the church. By the way, there's kind of a worldly notion that says the church should be helping all the unsaved people and all the homeless people in downtown Portland. Well, perhaps that's part of it, but if you actually note in the Bible, the priorities given to taking care of the church of Jesus Christ, that's a really important thing. That's what it's talking about here, which is huge. Speaking of how much are we doing this and what kind of a priority is this? To be a good theologian, to know the heart of God, I think one of the secrets that people miss, and especially churches that go, are really not going through the Bible, you can miss something that's really huge. And that is, how often does God bring something up in his word? Because I've found that the frequency of topics that come up through the Bible, it's undeniable when God's putting an exclamation point on certain things. And then when you compare the exclamation points the Bible gives you and then compare that to the behavior of the church today, you kind of wonder, boy, is the church even really reading their Bibles? And maybe not. Maybe they're just tacking on a verse once a week and sort of just looking at a surface level. Let me give you maybe a blinding example of that. How important is worship? It's important. I'll give it to you. It's important. But if you're counting in the Bible, how many times in the New Testament is the worship director mentioned? Zero. The worship set? Zero. Smoke and lights? None. Except for in the Old Testament, but those people got burned up and there was smoke in this congregation, but different kind of smoke. As it turns out, there are a few tiny, tiny mentions of worship in the New Testament. One is at the upper room, Jesus sang how many songs? Was it a typical four or five set worship list on a Sunday morning? No, he sang one hymn. And what hymn was he singing? Well, it was probably Psalm 118 because that's the song they sang at Passover, Psalm 118. By the way, a lot of the songs we sing, even the one tonight, we sang, My God is My Rock, in Whom I Take Refuge. That's Psalm 18. We like to sing the Psalms here because that's what Jesus did. So you got that. But as far as worship leaders and worship services and all that, you just don't see it in the New Testament until heaven. When you get to heaven in the book of Revelation, we'll all be worshiping around the throne. So I believe in heaven rehearsal. When we sing songs here at Athey Creek, we're doing heaven rehearsal, okay? Are you guys with me on that? I think PDX Crusade was a really great heaven rehearsal because, man, when we were, had thousands of people gathered in the Coliseum all singing, you know, the song Holy Forever with Chris Tomlin. Man, I just thought this, you know, that's the word holy, holy, holy. That's the song of heaven. We're going to be singing that for eternity. And man, you just had a sense in that Coliseum that, man, the Lord is here. And it was like a sneak preview of heaven. I think worship is wonderful. And yes, worship is important. Now in the Old Testament, you know, we have more instances of worship. The Levites would lead songs in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The psalmist David was a songwriter and worshiped the Lord with psalms. So it's for sure it's in the Bible. But you know, when we talk about worship, especially in the New Testament church, I think there's a lot of churches, maybe a majority nowadays, I don't know, where it's all about the worship. And people don't even care about the teaching part. Oh, their worship is so awesome. I think Bethel is a good example of that. Bethel, their worship is beautiful and wonderful for the most part. But because there's such bad Bible teaching there, even borderline heretical, wacko Bible teaching, it creeps into some of their songs, the wackoness creeps into some of those Bethel songs. Most people don't even know who the pastor is or the guy who's teaching the word. Which one's more important? Teaching the word or having a good worship set at Sunday morning? It's the word, it's the word, it's the word. And I don't care what you say. You might say, but I think it's more important. No, it's not. Read your Bible carefully. Did you know that teaching the word in the Bible is mentioned 300 times? More than 300 times. It's mentioned how we're to teach the word. It's the word, it's the word. And that we should have a worship director, not mentioned one time. We're supposed to have pastors, elders, bishops, deacons, those are the offices that we've talked about before in the Bible. But I'm not dissing worship. If you're thinking that, just hang out here at Athey. You know, we love worship. We love worshiping the Lord. We love having worship on Sunday morning. And I even led songs myself tonight. So if you're thinking Brett hates worship, because that's what happens when people hear me say stuff like this. People hear what they want to hear. It's so funny. I saw a social media thing. Somebody on Facebook said, I like Brett, but I like Pastor Kip from Southlake better, and I can't believe they're joining forces. And she just went on and on about how Southlake and Athey Creek are joining forces. That's not a way it, I said nothing about that. People are just making stuff up now. No, Southlake's continuing. They're just moving. And we, if you weren't here on that Sunday when I announced that, they came to us and said, would you please buy our property? We really need to get out of this property and we need to find something smaller. And here we are needing something bigger. And so we're working on that deal right now. But people just say what they want to say. And so make sure, I'm not saying I hate worship. Are we good on that? I am saying I love worshiping the Lord. I love worshiping the Lord. But I think the problem is today people worship. It's more about the worship team and the worship band and the worship songs. And somewhere along the way, we've kind of lost the priority. So the previous point was about praying. We were talking about praying, you know, continue instant in prayer. That's talked about hundreds of times in the Bible. In fact, over 600 times prayer is mentioned about how we are to pray. 600 times. Worship doesn't even hold a candle to prayer. But I would also say teaching, reading the word, that's another one. But here's another big one. This one, guess how many times in the Bible, Old Testament and New, I read this, I haven't counted it myself. But there are 2,000 mentions, more than 2,000 mentions about helping the poor in the Bible. 2,000. So if you're a Bible reader and you're counting and you're a good theologian, you're gonna say, wow, distributing to the poor, to the needs of the saints, that's a big part of what we're supposed to do. And it says it all throughout the scriptures. 26 of the Bible books speak clearly about caring for the poor. Here are the top five books that talk about caring for the poor. Psalms has 24 passages that are just about caring for the poor. Same with Proverbs. Proverbs has 15 distinct sections about poor. Isaiah has 11 passages. Deuteronomy has 10 passages. Jeremiah and Luke both have 7 passages. Now, I'm talking about passages, not just a verse about caring for the poor. That's more than 2,000. I'm talking about whole sections about distributing to the necessity of the saints, but also those who are not saints, giving to the poor. And so I guess one of the things I'd want to say is this is one that's, you know, we kind of go, yeah, help the poor. And we fling a little dollar or something out to the guy at the end of the off ramp on the freeway, thinking we're doing a good job with that. But the church should be really about that. And that's something Athey Creek really attempts to do. People always jump to conclusions. Speaking of people bashing, I can't believe Athey Creek paid for a crusade when there's poor people and they could have used all that money for the poor. Like I've said before, who else said that? Judas said the same thing. Oh, she could have used that costly ointment that she poured on Jesus just as an act of worship, which is kind of what we did at PDX Crusade. We were pouring, worship out on Jesus there and presenting the gospel. But we, at the same time, we're helping the poor. There, people assume that we're not helping the poor, but we do a lot at Athey Creek. We both distribute to the necessity of the saints. That's the Christians, the church. If you're a person who's going through hard times at Athey, we want to be there for you. We want to help you. We not only help people here, we help people from our watch parties all around the country. We've helped other churches who are in trouble. I'm not bragging or trying to pat ourselves on the back. I'm just letting you know that as a church, we take that very seriously. We don't publicize it because we think that's stupid. Like, look at all the wonderful things we're doing. In fact, Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. When it comes to the idea of giving, it should be sort of covert and not publicized and what have you. I think that's important. So, you know, Proverbs 19:17 says, whosoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord and he will repay him for his deed. If you're a person who's thinking, man, maybe I should help my neighbor, or help someone in the church that I know is going through. You know, it's funny how the church, we help people in our congregation, but it's amazing how many times I've heard of you guys helping people in the congregation, just get writing a check or giving money or giving a car to a single mom who has an old clunker or a bucket of bolts that won't go from here to Wallaton. And I hear all kinds of amazing stories of people just giving in the church. That's where you can't outgive the Lord. So yes, we should be giving, helping the poor. And let's just remember, let's major on the majors and minor on the minors. And I think that one of the things we need to do is prayer, the word, giving to the poor, that has way more of a priority, it seems, than songs of worship. Again, worship is important because I love the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the emphasis is not the worship band. There's zero emphasis on that, zero. And I think the Bible is important to sense the frequency of what's important. So caring for the needs of the saint, that's the people in the church, that's specifically what's talking about here. So distributing to the necessity. Number 12 on our list, going back to our checklist, given to hospitality. That's that next part in verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. The idea of given, interesting word, the word given. The ancient Greek word for hospitality is literally translated love for strangers. That's the way it's, in addition, the word given, so the hospitality is literally love for strangers, but the word given is a strong word, and sometimes it's translated in some of even your newer translations, I think, in verse 14 is pursue, same word as verse 14 when it says, verse 13. When it says given, that word is often pursue or chase after hospitality. How are you doing with that? Where I was most convicted on that is realizing that Americans, we're just not really great at hospitality. We're good at being hospitable to our friends, the people we love, our family members. We'll have them over for a barbecue, all the people we love. That's just kind of the way the Americans work. But I've noticed in some of the poorest countries I've been to, Honduras, Ouagadougou, Burkina Faso, Africa, there's places I've been where it's the most poor place in the world. In fact, Burkina Faso, look it up, it is the poorest country in the world. But I have never seen the level of hospitality that the people in the bush of Africa showed to us. And we were just dumb Americans showing up. And the only thing we were doing that was good was bringing the Bible and teaching the scriptures. And I was teaching pastors that are pastors. Some of them walked like 100 miles in the desert to come to this pastor's conference. It was 120 degrees every day we were there. And they'd sit in this hot tin roofed church with mud walls, and we'd go for 6 hours just teaching the word. And I thought, man, this is brutal for them. But man, they rolled out the red carpet, proverbially. They didn't have red carpet. This was a humbling moment for me when, first of all, I admired their gumbe drums in worship. Speaking of worship, the Africans in Burkina, they know how to just sing praise to the Lord. I just have to say, it's I can't even quantify how amazing it is, but they don't have guitars and stuff. They just have goatskin drums. They're wooden square boxes. They sit on the box and put their heel up against the goatskin, and they make it sound amazing, these gumbe drums. And I, at one of the services, I said, man, I love that drum. And oh, we don't have anything like that in America. And I wished I could play as well as you, you know, and I was just kind of going off because it was so cool. Well, at dinner time, they killed the fatted goat. And we were going to have a big feast, all the pastors there. I think they killed several goats. But they gave us the best cut. You know, in Africa, what the best cut, it's not the, and maybe you don't know your goat cuts very well. But you know, maybe the version of a tenderloin or something of a goat. That's actually pretty good, by the way. Goat meat tastes good. But they gave me their best cut. You know what that is? Brains and eyeballs. They love the brains. That's the best part of the goat. And they put it in a soup. And like I said, it was 120 degrees. We're sitting in this little mud hut, and this sweet, sweet lady, she's just cooking over the fire, making this goat head soup. And as she's cooking it, as she brings me this bowl of soup, and as she's, you know, she's very humble in the way she comes, and I'm like, no, don't be that toward me, but it's just their way. She was humbly bowing, and she was handing me the soup as sweat was just dripping off her nose. I didn't need to put any salt in the, because it was already well seasoned. And she was just, it was so sweet of her. She handed me this bowl of goat head soup. Literally eyeballs are looking up at you at this goat head soup. They kind of pop when you crunch on them. And there's a little hard thing on the inside of the eyeball. I think it's the lens. I don't know, but... with me, I tend to be a little squeamish with foods I don't like. You know, like I just think about kale and I feel like barfing, stuff like that. But you know what was amazing about being in Africa in 120 degrees with these sweet people who gave me their best, and they gave me this goat head soup? I was so thankful. I was thinking, oh Lord, please don't let me get sick, because there's bugs there that our bodies aren't used to. But I ate it with thanksgiving, and I've never been more touched or moved by someone being so hospitable. I could tell you more stories about that, but they gave me of their best, and they rolled it out for me and my buddy that were there teaching the word. And I just thought, oh my, I have so much to learn about hospitality. What does it mean? It means, you know, given to hospitality, the word hospitality, of a stranger, someone you don't even know. When was the last time you entertained at home and made a steak or something delicious for a stranger? Just invited someone over and showed them hospitality. Oh, Brett, it's dangerous today. Yeah, but the Bible doesn't give us an out on this one. It says we're to be given. That means driven to pursue hospitality, to reach out. This is what you and I are called to do. So this list is getting pretty heavy, if you ask me. It's convicting as I read it. But that brings us to number, what am I on, 13. Number 13, bless them which persecute you. Let's take a look there in verse 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. It even says it twice. Don't be cursing those who persecute you. Boy, it's easy to bless those that are a blessing to you, but it's a little more difficult to bless those that are actually persecuting you. This might sound sort of like a no-brainer. Of course, I'm supposed to be nice to people, even when they're persecuting me. Do not curse them. Jesus spoke the same heart in Matthew 5:46 when he said, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? In other words, the tax collector, the publican, as also called in the Bible, is kind of the equivalent of big fat sinner. Jesus is like, the big fat sinners do that. They love those who love them. That's just the average worldling that does that. But the Christian, you're supposed to love them or bless them which persecute you. The surprising love of Jesus is shown even how he extended his love to even his enemies. Even as he hung on the cross, the very guys that put nails in his hands, I mean, that's as bad as it gets, hammering nails in your wrists and feet and scoffing and mocking, and Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is loving or blessing them that persecute you. Literally, Jesus did that. I would say that even about Christian to Christian, by the way. Sometimes Christian people can be kind of mean. It's kind of the way gravity flows. If you're a church hurt person, if you're a church hurt person here, can I talk to you just for a second? And this is going to sound unfeeling and uncaring because of our culture and because of the way we handle church hurt in our culture today. But if you're a church hurt person, rather than cursing those who've persecuted you, wouldn't it be more biblical for you to bless them, to bless those who have persecuted you? That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus demonstrated. That's what we're supposed to do. Who persecutes? Of course, not all persecution comes from outside of the church. So we have to be careful. And by the way, Jesus, in talking about this, he told us that there's coming a time that whoever kills you will think that he's doing God a good service. John 16:2 talks about that. Did you know in the last days, people are going to think it's going to be a good thing to kill a person? Are we starting to see that? The guy that killed the CEO in cold blood on the streets of New York, that guy, he's a huge following that are applauding him for killing the CEO. The Menendez brothers, up for parole. Now, it seems that they were denied. If you're old enough, you were around. You know what's interesting about the Menendez brothers and they being up for parole? They've got a fan club that's wanting them to get out and to be free. They've been given a life sentence of prison without parole or without the possibility of parole. There was a documentary that sort of made it in a different light stuff, but isn't it interesting? The judge that convicted them, he's not around anymore. The jury, they're not around anymore. His parents, they're not around anymore. The two guys, took a bunch of the money and spent it of their wealthy parents. They were worth $14 million, if you remember. And the brothers spent a bunch of their money and then after that killed them and with a gun, just kept shooting so much that you couldn't even recognize them as people. And one was, what was it, 18, and one was 21, if I remember right. They were tried and convicted with a jury trial that was very public and given life sentence. But now, 30-something years later, there's a whole fan club, let these poor guys go. Even though the jail system saying, these guys haven't behaved very well in jail. They're not even good actors in jail. What's happened to our culture where we sort of are calling good evil and evil good? It's so funny how this is the first time I've seen in history where there's fan clubs and social media push for defending people like this guy who just murdered a guy in cold blood in the streets of New York. These are the days we're living. Jesus said, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think they're doing God a good service. But I think there's coming a day where you and I are gonna not only have to face those people that wanna hurt us as Christians. We have that here in America. We have that here against Athey Creek. There's social media groups out there just saying, you know, those Athey Creekers are they call them Christo fascist, you know, such and such. There's all kinds of stuff about us as hateful, horrible people that should be out of here. Like there's that kind of thing out there. There was a church shooting just today. If you didn't know, a Catholic school, the church is next to the school. The kids were in the sanctuary worshiping the Lord and this transgender person with, there should have been more than 6 million inscribed on one of his rifles that basically said there should have been more Jews killed. He had all this propaganda on his rifle and guns and stuff from what I hear that was anti-Christian, anti-church, anti-Jew. And then he went up and shot up the two kids are dead, 17 injured. That was just this afternoon. We're seeing a day that has become brutal. And, you know, it's interesting because we could be facing persecution next level in short order. If you're a Christian, you're gonna have to decide, not only am I gonna just face the persecution that could come. Well, Brent, aren't we gonna get raptured before persecution? I've never said that. We're gonna be raptured before the worst time on the earth ever happens. That's the tribulation period. But we could still see some of the worst stuff that ever happened even before the rapture. There's people that think that we that believe in the rapture that we're gonna escape any trouble, which is just, we've never said that. That's just them making up stupid things about people that believe in the rapture. But we could face real persecution. And I see that might be coming. Not only are we gonna have to face them, but we're gonna have to bless them. That's what the Bible says. Bless those who bless those, here it says, them that persecute you, and bless and curse not. And then Jesus taught the exact same thing, which is really important. These are heavy. How are we doing with the list so far? Are you like, check, check? I'm not there yet, especially on these last several. But that brings us to number 14 on the list. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's in verse 15. Rejoice them with them that do rejoice. And the second half, which will be the next point, weep with them that weep. You say, well, Brett, rejoicing comes naturally. When people are rejoicing, man, I rejoice. But sometimes, if you're like most people, have you ever struggled with rejoicing with someone who's rejoicing that you actually don't like? I've seen this with people. There's people that don't rejoice when good things happen to somebody else because they're like, I can't believe God's blessing them. I can't believe that they're being blessed by God and I hate them. There's scriptures about this, by the way, in the Bible. For example, Psalm 73, the whole chapter, the psalmist wrestles with this. Oh, Lord, he says, why do the heathen prosper? They should be like failing, but you're blessing their socks off. And here I am, the holy person, and I'm struggling. Do you ever feel that? Why do the heathen prosper? You know, why does Bill Gates prosper? You know, like you're wondering, why? How can that be? You know, Psalm 73:3 says, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73:17, he sort of answers his question though. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. See, that's the thing about Bill Gates. Unless Bill Gates repents and accepts Jesus and becomes a Christian, his end, his demise, his eternal destruction is very real. And the psalmist there, even though he's moaning about, like, why do the wicked prosper? But then when he really was in the sanctuary, was in the presence of God, he realized, but oh, that's heavy. They're gonna have eternal death. We gotta keep that in mind. So even if someone who you think is wicked or evil or someone you don't like is prospering, the Bible just says, rejoice with them. You know, I've seen this with people. I've seen this with siblings. If you have a brother or sister, sometimes siblings can sort of, I can't believe that my brother or sister or whatever did this and they're doing well. And I've seen jealousy within families. I've seen that within people that work in the same office. And, you know, that guy got a promotion and I did. Oh, man. And instead of rejoicing for them, well, I should have got that promotion, Pastor Brett. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what the Bible says. And then we're given plenty to think about there. But then it says, but weep, number 15, weep with them that weep. You know, the world mantra used to be, if you remember, if you're old enough, laugh when the world laughs with you, weep and you weep alone. That's the world's mantra. But as Christians, not in Christianity, we need to weep with those who weep. Jesus did this, didn't he? Even knowing he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus wept. Check it out. It says in verse 33 of John 11. It says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Not only was Jesus weeping, but he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. His heart was troubled. Now, the big question for me is, why? Well, Brett, Lazarus is dead. Yeah, but he's about to raise him from, like, why wasn't Jesus going, wait for this. You're gonna love this. Why did he say that? I think Jesus saw the hurt of Mary and Martha and the townspeople there and the Jews that were there grieving. And he was weeping with those that wept, mourning with those that mourned. He was hurting with them, empathy, sympathy. And Jesus was good at that. And he wept along with them, even though he knew he was gonna raise them up from the dead and there would be great celebration following that. That's an important thing for you and me. God protect you and me and us from a tearless walk with the Lord, where we're just going through life and we don't weep with those who weep, but we just kind of ignore those that are going through hurtful things. But man, we're called in the Bible to weep with those that weep. That's important. Paul the Apostle said in Acts 20:19, I serve the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. Paul had a tearful ministry because he had compassion. Well, weep with those that weep. That brings us to number 16 on the checklist. Number 16 is in verse 16. It says, be of the same mind, one toward another. Short way of saying this, like-mindedness. Question, what does the ESV say? I think to live in harmony one with another. Is that what it says in the ESV, I think? That's a good way of putting it too. You know, how can you be of the same mind? A lot of people think, maybe it's you, the way we be of the same mind is for you to finally give up and agree with me. That's how we're of the same mind. Married couples, what do you do if you don't agree on something? Well, you're supposed to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love or any fellowship of the Spirit, which he's being really sarcastic here, saying, of course there's comfort in love, consolation in Christ, fellowship of the Spirit. He says, if there's any, you know, depth in your heart of mercies, he says, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. And for that to happen, someone's gonna have to defer to the other. Someone's gonna have to say, I give up my position and I'm gonna choose to be like-minded with you. Spoiler alert, did you know that you're not always right? Oh, Brett, wait, are you talking to me? Yes. Especially some of you who just think you're always right. Do you guys know people that think they're always right and would never give in that they were wrong? Even when they're wrong, they don't admit that they were wrong. I think our president's kind of like that, honestly. Love him or hate him, he doesn't really like to admit when he's wrong. He's been right about a lot of things. But what about you? The people that aren't good at this, by the way, once they're proven definitively wrong, they still won't give it to you. Have you ever noticed that? Matt Hamilton and I were playing guitar. I think I've told this to you before, but that song that I sang tonight, Psalm 18, that's a song that I wrote the music and Debbie helped me apply it to Psalm 18. And Debbie and I kind of wrote that song together. My God is my rock and who I take refuge. Well, this guy was wanting to learn from me and Matt Hamilton. If you're an old eighth grader, you remember Matt. He was a great worship leader that we had. Talented guy. But this guy came in and wanted to play some songs for us and show us his guitar talent and stuff. And this guy boldly said, "Hey, by the way, you guys played that song totally wrong." And he's looking at me and Matt, and Matt and I kind of look at each other and we said, "Well, how do you play it?" And he said, "Well, this is the way you really play it." And he played it wrong because I wrote the song and I wrote the chords and the way you pick it and everything. But he prayed it wrong, but he said, "No, that's the way you do it. I know that for a fact." And Matt said, "Well, dude, he wrote that song." And he's like, the guy looked at me and then, "Oh, whatever. Anyway," and he kept going. Didn't say, "You know what? I'm wrong. You're right. That must be the right way to play it since you wrote that song." He didn't say that. Are you that person that never admits, even when you've been proven, all the wives are like, you know, which way is faster to Fred Meyer? That whole argument, you know. Martinazzi or Boone's Ferry, which one faster? If you're the one who's always right, you need to learn to acquiesce, especially on the stuff that doesn't matter. Now, of course, you shouldn't be like-minded with ungodliness. That's, of course, true. But with this notion of idea of being of the same mind, this is what the Bible says. Be like-minded, having the same love. That means you got to give. Even if you think you're right, that's one of the great qualities of a good leader. A good leader will listen to those around them and will admit, "Man, I think I was wrong about that one," and be quick to admit that. I think people admire people that admit when they're wrong. It's way more admirable than standing your ground and not admitting that you've been wrong. People will value your honesty if you're actually quick to say, "I'm going to choose to be like-minded with you." That's such an important thing. Well, it goes on in verse 16. It says, "Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate." ESV, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." Are you a haughty person that thinks you know stuff? Are you... Boy, one of the ones that this comes out is the so-called intellectuals. Have you ever noticed that the people on social media that really want to come off as intellectual are actually not? It's profound. Are you one that wants to come off super intellectual? Because I just whenever I see that, I kind of go, "Oh boy, here we go," you know? And it's because they want to be perceived as the smartest guy in the room. The Bible calls that being haughty. That's why the ESV says, "Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly." Learn to speak with the lowly and hang with them. Be able to talk to the lowly. That's an important thing. I think sometimes we pastors make the mistake of trying to be haughty or like cerebral. That's why I apologize sometimes for giving you the Greek words. I'm not doing this to be fancy because I don't want you thinking, "Oh, well, la-ti-da, Brett is showing us the Greek words." No, it's helpful in our understanding the original text of the Bible. But man, I love guys like J. Vernon McGee. You know, he even said, "My job is to bring the hay down from the loft." And he did that really well. Like the average hick could listen to him and go, "Praise the Lord, brother." And I love that. Brett, are you calling hicks lowly? Pretty much. But guess what? I'm one of them. Man, if you know where I'm from, Applegate, Oregon, there's some hicks down there. I went to Hidden Valley High School, Goat Roper Central, spittoons on the dashboards of our guys on my friend's trucks and stuff. And, you know, FFA was like the biggest club in the school and stuff like that. I think those are fun people. I like those people. But what we need to do is be careful. Don't be haughty, but lower yourself. You know, Philippians 2 goes on to say in verse 5, it says, "But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God." If anybody had haughtiness, God could have come down and just been haughty. But God, it says, he took on the form of man, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, That servant, we've made that into a lovely word. Oh, he was a servant. No, the word is slave. Made himself in the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus could have come with splendor and power and authority, but he came in humility. The disciples, do you remember in Luke 22, verse 24, there was also a strife among the disciples, which of them would be accounted as the greatest. Do you remember that? While these guys are arguing that, you know, at the table, in John 13, 3-5, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he came from God and went to God, Jesus then rose up from supper, took a towel and girded himself. And after he poured water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So here's the disciples arguing, which one of them is the greatest? Meanwhile, the extreme perfection of greatness was there washing their stinky feet. That's what it means to mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Exactly what Jesus did there. And Jesus said, even as I've washed your feet, you should wash other people's feet. And some churches take that literally and make that one of the ordinances right up there with baptism and communion. And I don't knock them for that, by the way. I don't believe that was the point, though. I personally believe the point was to do exactly what Jesus did in the same thing that Paul's talking about here. Don't mind the high things, but condescend to men of low estate with the heart of a servant, even a slave. You'll know how you're doing, by the way, at being a servant when people treat you like one. If somebody treats you like a servant, you go, who do they think I am? I'm not your servant. Well, that's not a Christ-like Christian attitude. The Christian, when you're treated like a servant or a slave, you ask how much more you can do to help and what else would you like to do? If somebody sues you for their shirt, give them your coat also. Go over and beyond. Like, this is what Jesus taught. It's so different than what the world tries to do. Defend yourself. Make yourself built up and have people think you're smarter than you really are. Be careful, by the way, in churches like this, especially the bigger we get. And also, we live in somewhat of a fancy neighborhood, wealth around us. And there are some that would come to Athey Creek because, oh yeah, it's a great church. It's a place to be, man. All the movers and shakers here. And I'm planning on networking here. I'm going to network and I'm going to find the successful people. And we're going to get all together. Is that what the Bible says to do? Mind the things that are lofty and find the successful people in the church? It actually says the opposite. Condescend to the men of low. Find the most broke person in here. That's your goal, Athey Creeker. And then be hospitable. Invite them over to your house. But I don't know them. That's what it means, hospitable. Entertain the stranger and cook them a big old ribeye steak and no kale. That's the Christian way. Find the most lowly individual, bless them, talk with them, network with them. That's the thing. By the way, if you're a person that likes to mingle and try to find the high people and you're kind of a mover shaker, you might find resistance from the leadership here. You'll sense that the elders, the deacons, the leadership will say, dude, man, nope, that's not why you should be here at church. And we'll push back at that because we're not into that. Do you remember, I'm not going to name it by name, but do you remember back in the 80s when people would say, hey, we'd like to have you over for dinner. And you'd go over to their house for dinner and then they would tell you about an opportunity to make some money. We hated that. We hated it then and we hate it now. And it's still, it's shrouded a little different, but they're trying to make that a little better, but it's still a problem. I'm just going to say it's still a problem. Mind not high things, wealth and power and prestige, but condescend to men of low estate. Well, that brings us number 18 on the church checklist. Be not wise in your own conceits. ESV says never be wise in your own sight. Conceited is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. And self-conceit is nothing but self-deceit. You're only fooling yourself. So don't be wise in your own conceits or your own opinions. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. And please turn off your cell phones. In refusing to set our mind on high things, And then associating with the humble and the lowly, we are basically now starting to imitate Jesus. Do you see what this is telling us? This is all just like, if you want to sum some of these things up, just be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? And man, we're not, when I read this list, I think, man, I'm not good at this. I've got to get better at these whole things, being wise in my own conceits. It's those so-called intellectuals that like to think of themselves as an intellectual. It's just bad. And most people see right through it anyway. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Reminds me just how far I have to go until I'm getting more like Jesus. Well, number 19 on the list, recompense. It says there in verse 17, to no man evil for evil. It gets back to bless those who persecute you. It's a similar thing, but when somebody does something specifically bad to you, what are you supposed to do? Not pay them back, which is really an important thing. Do you get the sense that we have more to do on this one specifically? Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:38? He said this, you have heard that it's been said, this is of course the Sermon on the Mount, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or 2 miles. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute. Have you ever been used by someone despitefully? I think that one right there, I'm gonna highlight that because I've had that happen to me personally in a way that was so deep cutting that it might've been one of the worst sort of things I had to wrestle with. You know, when somebody despitefully uses you, man, I don't know that you can feel much lower in some ways than that. But what does it say? Pray for them which despitefully use you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Man, Jesus, remember the Sermon on the Mount? What's the answer to the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus is the answer. Because you and I can't measure up to this. This is too hard. We've already failed on this horribly. And so we need to repent and say, oh Lord, help me with this. But this is what he's talking about. Recompense to no man, evil for evil. Number 20, provide things, verse 17, honest in the sight of all men. ESV, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Are you an honorable person? Honest, full of integrity. Before you answer that question, have you ever falsified your timesheet? Have you ever stolen merchandise from your workplace? Think about yourself. Don't think about Uncle Bob. Have you abused employee discount privileges? Did you know that falsifying spread timesheets, 5.8% of employees have admitted to doing that. Stealing merchandise from your place of employment, 6.6 people have admitted to doing that. But abusing employee discount privileges, 57% of the people admit to doing that. And it's not just about work, it's about being honest in marriage. Being honest with each other, providing things honest inside of all men and women and those you're married to. The drunk husband that stumbles up the stairs, he got into a fight at the bar. And so he was a little tipsy and drunk, but he didn't want his wife to find out. So he quickly went to the bathroom, kind of washed up and bandaged up his face because he had some cuts. And then he snuck into bed. When he woke up the next morning, his wife confronted him. Honey, you were drunk last night. He said, what? No, how would you know that? And the wife said, I saw the bandages all over the mirror. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Being honest, not being a liar. Some people are just big old liars. They lie. Have you known a person that lies about things they don't even have to lie about, but they just, for whatever reason, lie, and it doesn't even help them? Like, it doesn't even do anything good for them. They just like to just tell a lie. Man, we got to fight against that. Be honest. Provide things honest. We're almost done with this list. Number 21, live peaceably with all men. And notice, if it be possible, indicates that there's some people that it's not possible to live peaceably with. You might have to not hang out with certain people that make that impossible. But as much as lies within you, it says, live peaceably. Jesus said, blessed or happy are the peacemakers. Number 22, avenge not yourselves. The one who trusts the Lord doesn't need to think it necessary to avenge themselves. They leave it to God, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. That's what God says. Number 23, heap coals of fire on a person's head. You're like, yeah, I like this one. But we've already talked about this one. We did this a couple Sundays ago when we were talking about don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Heaping coals of fire on a person's head is actually a blessing of giving them coals from your fire, putting them in a vessel, putting it on their head, and they carry it to their house, and you're warming their house and giving them fire to cook with. It was meant to be a blessing. So be kind to your neighbor is the idea there. And then number 24 on the list, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We did a whole sermon on this one. This is how you resist the devil. Resist, James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, chapter 13, I can do in just a few minutes. Are you ready? Here we go. It says, let every soul, verse 1, be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. By the way, the Greek, when it says execute wrath, the Greek implies capital punishment here, by the way, death by the sword. This scripture is the nail in the coffin to anybody that thinks that you should not submit to a police officer. Or it's the nail in the coffin for the discussion that if you're in the military and you're fighting for your country, that you are a murderer. The Bible says no. If the person who's ordained, the powers that be are ordained of God. God raises up powers, nations, people groups. And we have to understand that, let every soul be subject to higher powers. So that means Trump, that meant Obama or Bush or, Bill, like whoever is the power that be, God has ordained. And we're supposed to obey the powers and we're supposed to obey the law. And military personnel are, according to the Bible, ministers of God, it says here. People try to dance around this passage and say, well, it doesn't really mean that. No, it means that. Well, Paul doesn't know how bad it would get here in America. Look at Washington, did you see what Trump has done? And there's people marching against the powers that be because they're trying to get rid of crime in Washington, D.C. There hadn't been a murder for like 12 days in Washington, D.C., which is like a new record. This is kind of an amazing thing. But those are, law enforcement and also the National Guard. We're not going to obey the National Guard. That's not actually a biblical thing to go and fight against the police. Well, what if the police are doing unrighteously? The funniest thing about that is the powers that be that were in place when Paul wrote this. Does anybody know who was the power that is at that point? Caesar Nero. Can I remind you how crazy Caesar Nero was as he fiddled on his lyre or whatever? People in history, a lot of historians believe he's the one who had Rome set on fire. And he played his fiddle while it was burning. This picture, Micah had to touch it up because everybody was naked. So he did a little fixing of that. But I wanted you to see this because this is an old painting that depicts where they would dip Christians in wax. And they would then wrap ropes around the wax and make them like human torches. And then they would light them as street lamps. And the city streets of Rome would burn with burning Christians. That was the power that be during Paul's time. So it takes away any argument, no matter what leader we've had, it's not as crazy as Nero. Paul says, let every soul be subject to the powers. Interesting, Jesus was talking to Pontius Pilate in John 19. It says, then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. There's no power that be that God hasn't put there in place. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, and he changes the times and the seasons, and he removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. What about Hitler? Did God raise up Hitler? I believe God allowed Hitler, as evil as he was, to be in power. And who knows? I mean, some would argue, if you know your history, that's one of the reasons Israel has their land today. Dubious as it is with the world's perspective, but it was after 6 million Jews were killed because of Hitler that Israel became a nation, fulfilling Bible prophecy, God's plan for Israel, which is kind of interesting. So it says here in our text, whosoever therefore resist the power, resist the ordinance of God. Now, there is a caveat to this. What if the powers that be tell you to do something that's illegal? That's where we draw that line. We don't do stuff that is illegal or against God's word. So, for example, in China, when they had the law that if you have a child, you have to abort that child. And there's always been this ratio of children you can have in China and you have to abort that. I couldn't obey that because that goes against God's law of thou shalt not kill. And the Bible says a baby in the womb is still a person. And so you wouldn't want to sort of, do that. The powers that be are of God, but we live in a democracy, and I can't move on without saying, use your power to vote. That's something that is a huge privilege that we have. We should all be so thankful to be able to vote the powers that be. And I'm shocked how many Christians are apathetic about voting. And one of the things that cracks me up is they're afraid to vote for someone who's not like perfect. Like, well, we had Hillary and Trump. How, I'm just not going to vote. Did you know that God voted for Samson? He was a wacko. Did you know that God voted for Nebuchadnezzar? Why? Because it says that God put the people in power. We just read scriptures about that. And God is the one who did that. Now, the problem with democracy is when we become immoral and godless, our voting starts to become really corrupt. Christians should be the ones that make the difference. We should be the ones that are the ones letting 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that we're holding back evil because we should be able to do that by our prayer and by our actions. But also in America, we have a voting power. Well, Brett, I don't know if my vote counts. Have you watched the elections and how close they are? Even locally here, it's an amazing thing. George Washington was a prayer president, our first president. He said this in a letter to the governors in 1783. He said, Almighty God, we make our earnest prayer that thou will incline the hearts of the citizens of the United States to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, and to entertain a brotherly affection and love one for another and for their fellow citizens of the United States at large. He also said in his farewell address in 1796, he said, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. In other words, we have to have religious principles of everything we just read in chapter 12, that nice list of stuff. If we have that mindset, America will prosper. It's like George Washington knew that was part of what we had to do is keep a morality. Well, So Romans, back to Romans 13 here, it says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Now, that's obviously not talking about if you're being demanded to do something against the Bible. It's like Peter in Acts chapter 4, they called for them and commanded them not to speak the name of Jesus. Those were the powers that be. It said, stop saying the name of Jesus. But Jesus told them to go out and proclaim his name. So what are you going to do? Well, in Acts chapter 5, they came to Peter and James and those guys said, did we not straightly command you to not teach in the name of Jesus? And Peter answered, we ought to obey God rather than men. So that's why some people might say, well, Brett, you guys disobeyed the powers that be when you guys were meeting when the coronavirus was here and you guys started opening your doors. You didn't require everybody to wear masks and stuff like that. The reason we did that was not because we were wanting to be disobedient to the powers that be. By the way, the powers that be at that time disagreed. The Attorney General of the United States, who is the chief law enforcement officer of the United States, said churches need to start getting together again and meeting. Our governor said, you can't meet. Churches can't meet. You can have a marijuana dispensary or you can go to a strip club, but you can't go to church. And so we chose to go with what the Attorney General was saying. But maybe more importantly, the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves as is the custom of some. And gathering together, especially when we realize that the coronavirus wasn't nearly anything what they said it was going to be. We were not a super spreader as they claimed we would be, and that was proven false. So there is a point where you disobey government, but you better have a good biblical reason why you're not going to obey government. That's important. Well, let's keep going here. Trust me, we're almost done. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. There in verse 5, be subject, not because you're going to get in trouble, but for a good conscience. You want to do what the right thing is just for conscience sake. Verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute or your taxes also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Do you think the money that was given by the Jews to the Roman Empire was used for righteous purposes? You better believe they were used for evil stuff. And Paul's just saying, pay your taxes. Those people say, oh, I'm going to not pay my taxes because I don't like how my tax money's being used. Let me tell you, I don't like that either. I hate how our taxes are being used. I shriek to believe my taxes go to help abortions. Our governors just raised our taxes, unilaterally. I don't know if you know this, but your taxes just went up a lot. And it's because of this and that, but if that part of us, if you know how the money's spent, you just wish they'd learn to spend the money wisely, but they just keep asking for more money. So you might say, well, I'm not going to pay my taxes. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It says, pay your taxes. That's verses 6 and verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Owe no man anything. Context is important in this. Is it okay to have a loan for your house? See, there's disagreement. Some of you say no. If you're a Dave Ramsey guy, by the way, Debbie and I, when we were first married, we went to a financial, how to be married and do your finances. Larry Burkett. Anybody remember Larry Burkett? He was kind of lab coat, sort of nerdy, and he explained it, but he was really good. Well, one of his disciples was a guy named Dave Ramsey. And Dave Ramsey took Larry Burkett's stuff, but Dave has a really big personality and he's fun to listen to. So you younger people got the fun version. Debbie and I got kind of the more stoic version. But I do love the Dave Ramsey financial plan, and not being in debt, that's a good plan. And Debbie and I have followed that personally as much as we possibly can. But some people say, well, you can't then take a loan out for a house. I don't believe that. When the Bible says be a debtor to no man or owe no man anything, if you look at the original language, the idea is don't be someone who can't or is unable to pay back what you owe. You'll see people borrowing money all throughout the Bible. And the Jews, they couldn't charge interest to those that were loaning money. That was a Jewish law thing to their brothers, other Jews. But the idea of loaning money is actually something you see in the Bible. But here's what you don't want to do is get a loan that you may or may not be able to pay back. That's when the Bible is talking about being a debtor, is being unable. A debtor was a person who was not paying back what they owed, and that's sinful and wrong. You can't put yourself in that situation. So that's an important thing. That's just, if you're wondering what I see in the Bible, you can differ with me on that. And, you know, good luck getting a house if you're a young 20-year-old kid. There are some people that do it. You know, they can buy a house and pay cash for it. But you might live in Africa when you do that. Anyway, so that's important. Well, verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Remember when they asked Jesus which one was the greatest of all commandments? Jesus said it's love. Love God and love others. Upon this hangs all the, and that's what Paul is reiterating when he rehearses the part of the Ten Commandments here. Then he says, but really the key is love. I love what St. Augustine said. He said, love God and do whatever you please, for the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who's beloved. So love is the key. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, verses 11 through 14, and that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. Chinese food? Nope, sorry. Not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. If you missed last Sunday, we covered verses 11 through 14, important, about a big splash of cold water from Paul. May the Lord give us ears to hear this chapter. May you take this list of 24 things and check it twice and find out if you're naughty or nice. Because I have a hunch you and I have some work to do when we look at this list. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for this word, this chapter, these two chapters. And I pray you'd bless this crew, Lord, people here, also in McMinnville and Hillsboro. I pray that, Lord, that there'd be great reward for just spending time carving out an hour and a half on a Wednesday night to just plow through scripture. Pray that good fruit would come. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit told us tonight. Help us not to have the great erasers erase these things from our hearts, these convictions that have been in our heart tonight. May they stay, and may we walk in your truth, Lord, I pray. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.